Well, we're going to start our series in the book of Genesis, beginning at the beginning. There is a bit of a discrepancy in the sense that even though the message is entitled Beginning at the Beginning, we won't be beginning at the beginning. We're actually going to start our teaching in the 18th chapter of Genesis, and we are going to move around over the next such and such amount of time. It will take me a little bit more. Some of you heard the announcements that I would be teaching this class for 4 weeks. It's going to take me just a little bit more than that. I'll probably, I'm hoping that we'll break it up into increments, but I probably will spend the rest of the year in the book of Genesis. The reason why I like this book and the reason why I want to teach from it is the reason why I call it Beginning at the Beginning is because I believe that every doctrine in the Bible begins in Genesis, and then it develops over a process of time. And what I want to talk to you about, and the reason why I'm starting at chapter 18, is because Pastor Carter has started an initiative on the subway systems, as you know, that calls the city to prayer. Now, he's been doing that for the last year on WINS, and now we have posters up in the trains. From what I understand, in 1,000 different cars. And the basic message is it's time to pray. And because of that, I want to also cover that topic. The way we did when we did God Is, whenever there was that campaign going on, we kind of covered that so that if anybody gets interested and they want to come to church to find a little bit more about that, then we will at least be able to accommodate them to a certain degree. We will cover the better part of the book of Genesis over the course of at least a year, but we will probably do different parts. And, you know, every month or every couple of months, we move to a different part of the book. The 18th chapter of the book of Genesis deals with the issue of prayer. The word prayer doesn't appear in the text, but it is a conversation between Abraham and God. And so what I would like to call this clump of teachings, this particular clump of teachings, is how to talk to God. I like that concept, how to talk to God, because sometimes when we think in terms of prayer, we forget that basically that's what prayer is. It is communication with God. And it's communication with a God with whom we are already in communion. It's to start a conversation, in a sense, with somebody that you are already in an ongoing conversation with. See, I don't like the thought of a prayer time, even though I use the terminology and a lot of people do, because I think if you're a Christian, you pray all the time. Amen. Because the Holy Spirit lives in you. And so when I think about beginning to pray, I think about entering into a conversation that I'm already in. I'm thinking about talking to a God that I'm already talking to. And maybe the conversation that's been going on up until that point has been one that's more in the subconscious part, maybe one that's more under the surface, but it's always going on. So when I start to talk about God, there's a possibility that when I'm starting to talk to God, there's a possibility that he's already been talking to me for hours and hours and hours. You ever pray to the Lord, or you open up your Bible and you feel like you know something that you never learned? You feel like you understand something that you never took the time to understand? I think it's partially because the Holy Spirit lives in you. So he's constantly speaking to you. He's constantly informing you. In that sense, you are always in communion with God because you are in covenant relation with God. Now, because you're in covenant relation with God, your prayers can be like this prayer that we see here. It begins with a man who is simply, casually, if you will, sitting in the door of his tent, sitting under the shade of a tree. And just like that, the God who had been leading him, who had been guiding him, who had been taking him places that he didn't know about, who had been drawing him out of Ur of the Chaldees and moving him into a promise that he did not fully comprehend. That same God just showed up. He was already in a conversation with this God. He was already being led by this God. He was already being drawn by this God, even in times when he didn't understand it, even in times when he didn't sense it, times when he did not know where he was going. He just knew that God told him to get out of your house and get away from your kindred and move out to a promise that God has for you. And he just seems like he's walking in without knowing where he's going. In the meantime, God is leading him every step of the way. He is in this perpetual conversation with God, and every now and again that perpetual conversation that's always going on becomes more conscious to him, and he realizes it. So right there, God reveals himself to him, the same God who was with him all the time, the same God who was invisible now makes himself seen, the same God who was intangible now makes himself felt. The same God who led him every single step of the way, every day of his life, every now and again, just reveals himself to a greater measure, to a greater level. And he realizes that what's been going on all his life is still going on, is just as vibrant as ever. In my opinion, that's what prayer is. Because God lives in us. He's constantly communicating with us. Our prayer is based upon the fact that we are already in conversation with God. That's why sometimes when you pray, you find yourself saying things that you never knew you would say. You find yourself believing things you never thought you believed. You find yourself hoping for things you never thought you hoped for. You find yourself praying in the Spirit. You find yourself praying the Holy Scriptures, and you didn't even realize where you picked it up. Because oftentimes when you don't think that you're talking to God, God is talking to you. And oftentimes when you don't think you're communicating with God, you're communicating on some of the deepest levels ever. And then every now and again, he just appears. You just know it. You just feel it. And you find yourself praying. And you say, oh, I just got through praying for an hour. No, you didn't. You just got through praying for about a year in an hour. You just don't realize it. And every now and again, God just appears. And it's like, oh, that's what's been going on. Now, the reason why we understand this with Abraham is when we start in chapter 18, we have to realize that right before that, there's chapter 17. And those first few verses that go before chapter 18 talks about the circumcision, and it talks about this token of covenant relationship with God. And so when we find this conversation going on, we find it going on in the context of covenant relationship. When you think about prayer, when I think about prayer, there are two things we always want to think about. We want to think about the context of the prayer. That is, what is the environment in which I'm praying? What's the circumstance in which I'm praying? What's the situation in which I'm praying? Then we think about the content of the prayer. What am I actually praying? So it begins with this sense of context. Abraham was in the context of this ongoing conversation. Abraham was praying in the context of covenant relationship. He was praying in the context of being a friend of God. He was praying in that context, and he was praying from that perspective. If you had walked in on this scenario, you would not have called that a prayer meeting. You would not have even understood it. I would not have even understood it as prayer. I would have just saw it as a man inviting his friend in and preparing a table for him and standing at his side as he refreshed himself. I would have seen it as communion. I would have seen it as fellowship. I would have seen it as friendship. I would have seen it as two people who know each other, who are friends with one another, as it were, rejoicing together, dining together, befriending one another. But when you recognize what prayer actually is, then you and I see it as prayer. The word prayer doesn't appear there. You don't see Abraham bending, as it were, on his knees and clasping his hands, but he is praying notwithstanding, if prayer means to communicate with God. And he's communicating in that context, the context of friendship, context of fellowship, context of covenant relation. That's why the term, when we first start to read in Genesis 18:1, it says, then the Lord appeared to him. And that term, the Lord, always carries with it this concept of covenant relationship. God appeared to him in the context of fellowship, in the context of friendship. In other words, when he saw God, he saw someone who was always with him. When he saw God, he saw someone who was his friend. Contrast this vision of God with many of the other visions that you will see, especially in the Old Testament, but also sometimes in the New Testament, where men and women fall on their faces and expect to die at any moment. When they fall down as dead men, you see it all the way from Genesis straight through to the Revelation, where men will fall down and they'll cry out, woe is me and I'm undone, and they have to be pulled up by the hairs of their head, and they have to be told to stand upon their feet, and so on and so forth. Because when they see God, they see a judge. Awesome in power, glorious in majesty, but a judge. I should die in his presence. Every one of them feels that way, with the exception of a few. When Abraham sees him, he doesn't run from him. He runs to him. Because that's the context in which he addresses the Lord. If you read that text and you read it with the eyes of the people to which it was originally written, that would have struck you as strange. That would have struck you as awesome. He would have said, why is this man not afraid? He's reverent. He's walking in godly fear. Yes, no question about that. He prostrates himself before the Lord. Yes, no question about that. He's not flippant about this. This is not casual to him. He knows it's the Lord. And yet, he invites him in. He doesn't say, as Peter said, go away from me, I'm a sinful man. He doesn't say, as Isaiah said, woe is me, I'm undone. He doesn't fall on his face as Ezekiel did, or as John did in the book of Revelation. He knew that he belonged in this conversation. See, you and I are in this conversation because we are in this covenant relation. We are in this perpetual prayer. So when we enter into the prayer closet, we are not entering into some strange realm or some new atmosphere. We live in this atmosphere, and this atmosphere lives in us. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God lives in us as surely as God lives in us. When Jesus spoke to his disciples and spoke and he said, the kingdom of God is in your midst, he was making a direct reference to himself. And now that reference is made to the Holy Spirit, who actually lives in us. When Jesus said in you, he meant in your midst. Now he lives with in us. Jesus said about the Holy Spirit, he will be with you and in you. We are in a perpetual conversation with God. You are always learning, always growing, always experiencing God, whether you realize it or whether you don't. That's why some days you realize you know something you didn't learn. You did learn it. You just didn't know when. You just didn't know how. You learned it through life experience as the Holy Spirit is whispering in your ear and saying, this is why I asked you to do this. Oh, this is why I asked you not to do that. And so on and so on. You're learning, you're growing, you're picking it up. You read your Bible. You don't think that you're hearing anything. I'm telling you that you are. You might think, oh my goodness, it's dry. I'm not getting anything. I'm just staring at the letters. Believe me, it's not true. If it was just left up to you and me, that would be the case. But it is not. It is a supernatural endeavor. God is doing things. God is smarter than us. And the truth of the matter is, because he lives in us, we're actually smarter than us. In other words, we're a whole lot smarter than we give ourselves credit for. We learn things that we don't realize we're learning. Right? Isn't it true? I mean, my goodness. Well, anyway, I don't want to go too far because I'm going to try to lock into this text. Look at the passage, Genesis 18, 1, and we're going to be from 1 down to 5. Because I want to remind you of, and remind myself of this idea, first of the context of the prayer, then the content of the prayer. Genesis 18:1, it says, "Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth tree at Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, 'My Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may be refreshed. After that, you may pass inasmuch as you have come to your servant.' And then the Lord said to him, 'Do as you have said.'" How do I know the context in which this man prayed? How do I know that he was in the context of God himself? How do I know that he was praying from the very heart of God? You know, when you and I pray, we're not praying from a prayer closet. We're praying from God's heart to God's heart. Your prayer closet is God's heart. That's where you live. And that's where you pray. Every single one of your prayers are in that context. You live in God's heart. You belong to him. Everything you say because you hear his heartbeat. Every prayer that you pray because you hear his heartbeat. Any prayer that doesn't go with that heartbeat, you know it as soon as it's coming out of your mouth. And then we have the Holy Bible to make sure that we understand it. Sometimes I'll pray a prayer and I'll just feel it as it's coming out. That's not from where I live. That's not from God's heart. And then the Lord will send me to the scriptures so I'll know exactly where the problem is. Because this is where we live. We don't just pray to God's heart. We don't pray from our heart to God's heart. We pray from God's heart. Think about, next time you think about your prayer closet, think of God's heart. That's where you live, so that's from where you pray. And so when your heart bears witness to his heart, and when your heart beats along with his heart, then you pray his prayers. And any prayer you pray that comes from that place will always, 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 always be answered. How do I know that? Because Jesus said so. Any prayer you pray in my name, anything you ask in my name, from my heart, according to my character, by my word, by my spirit, anything, anything, anything that is according to who I am, I will do. He can't deny himself. So he can't deny you when you ask for himself. When you ask that his name be lifted up, that his name be glorified, by nature, he must glorify his name because by nature, his name is inherently, eternally, infinitely glorious. So when we pray his name, he simply does what he does. He is who he is. He manifests what he manifests. He simply pours forth his heart. So we pray from his heart. That's where we live. He lives in our heart. We live in his. You see what I mean? Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says we are where? In Christ Jesus. And Christ Jesus is in us by the Holy Spirit. We are seated in heavenly places where? In Christ Jesus. That's where we live. So that's where we pray from. That is our prayer closet. And as long as that's the case, Christ will honor every single one of our prayers. And any prayer that comes from the flesh, or any prayer that comes from a self-centered existence, any prayer that's the residue of who we were, it will stick out like a sore thumb. And we will know that it's not right. We might not understand why. So God will lead us to the Holy Scriptures. Or God will lead us to a godly brother or sister who says, the reason why this prayer is not being answered is such and such and so and so and so. But for the most part, if we're with God in the holy place, if this conversation is going on all the time, then when we pray verbally or when we pray more consciously, it's going to reflect what's going on in our hearts all the time. That's why we have got to pray from this context. Pray from this context of a perpetual conversation with God. A perpetual conversation. Sometimes, like I said, sometimes conscious, sometimes unconscious, but we always have an ear open for his wooing, for his leading, for his nudging. However he chooses to speak to us, whether it's at times like this when we're sharing the gospel, whether we're on the phone talking to a brother or sister Christian, whether we're reading the Holy Scriptures, whether we just get an impulse when walking down the street. Sometimes you hear the Lord say, this is the way, walk ye in it, whether he's speaking through a teacher or whether he's speaking through a preacher or whether he's speaking to your own heart or whether he's speaking to your brother, or your sister, whether he's speaking to one of your children. Sometimes you just know that God is urging, and sometimes it's just you singing a song to God or you just lifting up your voice in praise or you just humming a tune and you just know that somehow your mind and your heart is intermingled with the will and the intentions and the mind of Christ. You just know that you're in a higher plane. Even if you can't put it into words. Sometimes the Bible says that that's the way we pray. Sometimes the Holy Spirit leads us in those kinds of prayers when we just can't put the things that we are hearing and the things that we're saying, we can't put those impulses into words. I think this is just my opinion now, but I think God doesn't speak to us in language per se. I think sometimes He just sends an impulse to our heart. And then we translate it into our own language, whatever our language might be. And I think that, I mean, don't get me wrong, I mean, we do have the Holy Scriptures, and when Jesus walked in the flesh, he spoke in the Aramaic tongue and so on and so forth. But what I'm saying is when God speaks to us, it's more like it's what we would call transrational. It's bigger than us. It's smarter than us. And it takes us time to think it through. And sometimes when you think you're not hearing from God, it's just that you have yet to process it. You're reading your Bible and you're thinking it's just laying there on the page. And it's just because sometimes you have yet to process it. Sometimes you can't process it until you try to put certain things into action. Sometimes the Lord will send you into the prayer closet and you'll speak there. And sometimes he'll send you to the potter's house and you'll have to speak to him there. Sometimes he'll send you to the poor and he'll speak to you there. He'll send you to the needy. He'll send you on a mission trip, whatever the case. He has the right to help you to process his impulses, his word, his voice, whatever terminology you want to use. He has the right to help you to process that through whatever means he chooses. If that means is sometimes helping somebody else, serving somebody else, reaching out to somebody else. This man, Moses, initially, Abraham, initially, he just saw three men. Let me wash your feet. Let me feed you some food. Let me help you. He understood, in the spirit that this was God. But at the same time, the Bible says oftentimes when we're entertaining strangers, we're entertaining angels. In other words, it basically says treat everybody as though they were God. Why? Because Jesus said, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was sick, you took care of me. When I was naked and when I was in prison, so on and so forth, you were there for me. Treat everybody as though you're meeting with God, because in a sense you are. Because God will receive how you treat them. And so likewise, God will talk to you sometimes as you treat them the way you're supposed to treat them. There are certain things I'm going to learn in the prayer closet, some things I'm going to learn in the study, and certain things I'm going to learn in ordinary, everyday life. And God can put a lot of things in me in this prayer closet or whatever, but they won't begin to be processed until I try to just be a Christian. Just help somebody. Make a difference in somebody's life in whatever little way I can. And so we see this kind of a thing going on. Well, he prays in that particular thing. Now, one of the things I want you to notice is as we go into this, for him, because his prayer is from the heart of God and to the heart of God, because he's in this covenant relation, his prayer is God-centered. If you notice, when he's praying here, everything is about God. Let me help you. Let me refresh you. Let me feed you. Let me provide for you. But he doesn't say it as though he has anything in himself to offer. He just talks about bread and water. And even then he says, if I found grace in your sight, let me provide for you some bread and water. Now, later on, he provides this and he provides that. But the bottom line is he begins with this idea that if I'm going to provide for you anything, it's going to be because you yourself have been gracious. Remember David at a certain point, he says, I think I'm going to build God a house. And Nathan says, hey, it's all right with me. And he starts walking out the door, and God says, you go back and you tell David. The God has been traveling in tents forever. He ain't asked nobody to build him anything. It was a gentle, loving rebuke. David, you can't build me a house. I'll build you a house. Abraham, his thing was, God, if I found any grace in your sight, at least, let me at least put some bread and water in front of you. I got nothing. And even if I have bread and water to offer, even if I have 5 loaves and 2 fish, if I have, it's because you've been gracious to me. But that's what his prayer was about. How can I bless you? How can I bless you? How can I bless you? How can I help you? How can I honor you? How can I glorify you? That was the nature of his prayer, because it was from a context, the context of Christ. He was praying the way Christ prayed. Long before Christ what manifested himself. Sometimes we had, you know, AD and BC, like, you know, before Christ. And I understand the concept, because I understand the concept of the promised Messiah and the incarnation and so on and so forth. But in another sense, there is no such thing as before Christ, because the Logos is eternal. So when I say he's praying Christ's prayers, that's exactly what I mean. He's praying like Jesus. He's led by the Spirit. He's praying a prayer that has Christ as the priority, that is dependent upon the grace of God. A prayer that says, I'm praying to you from a position of one who is in covenant relationship with you. That is the essence of my prayer. That is the energy of my prayer. It's all that I have, that you drew me into covenant relation. That you freed me, that you helped me, that you healed me, that you saved me, that you gave me life, that you made me what I am. And whatever I offer back to you in prayer and in praise and in adoration and in ministry or whatever, it's all because of you. So he said, if I found any grace in your sight, let me offer you what I can offer you. Let me give you what I can give you. And he begins to pray a prayer that I think is most wonderful, because it begins with this idea of an invitation. He invites him into this dinner. He invites him into this place. Now, you have to realize, again, remember the context of the story now. It begins with this idea of the circumcision, this entering into covenant relation. And then if you go down a little bit in the text, you're going to find out a little bit about, you know, we already know these things, but I'm talking about the original readers. You're going to find out a little something about Sodom and Gomorrah. And the first thing you're going to find out, and one of the people, you know, one of the prophets writes later, you know, their ultimate sin was not their profligacy, well, it was not their promiscuity, and all those things were true, and all those things were sinful, but one of the prophets says that their ultimate sin was that they were inhospitable. Remember when the angels came and they gave them no place? They had no place for them. Yeah. Contrast that to what Abraham does here. And it's like night and day. Hallelujah. Abraham has a place for God. Now, when you read the book of John, obviously when you read the book of Luke and Matthew, you see the same thing about, you know, we're just celebrating Christmas and so on and so forth. And you see the same thing, you know, about the story of Jesus where there was no place. And you hear him again say, you know, birds have nests and the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has no place to rest his head. But the thing that really strikes me is when John says that he came unto his own and his own did not receive him. In essence, he came to his own people, they didn't receive him. He came to his own creation and they had nothing to do with him. And you see this man, Abraham, inviting him in. The reason why people would not receive the Lord, whether it was his own people, Israel, or whether it was all of the creation, all of humankind, as John points out in both cases, it's probably for the same reason that we just mentioned. Because when people receive God, they also sense a sentence of death. Now, some people sense it for the wrong reasons, because they've heard so many lies about God. And they think of him as that one man did who hid his talent under the earth, because he saw God as a hard man. In the parable, he saw his master as a hard man who took what he never gave, who expected, as it were, for people to make bricks out of straw or whatever, or make bricks without straw, you know, who reaped where he had not sown. We know better than that. We know that anything that God expects is because he gave the grace for it to come to pass. But some people see him that way. Other people are a little bit more accurate when they realize that if Jesus moves in, there's got to be a death to the self-centered life. And so for whatever reason, whether it's from false reasons or whether it's from reasons that are a bit more accurate, but maybe not fully understood, because they don't understand that they're giving up death in order to receive life. They don't grasp that, because the devil has taught them how to label their death a life. But for whatever reason, they didn't receive him. Abraham could have done the same thing. And he could have given any excuse. He could have said, I'm a sinful man and I just can't have you in, or whatever the case might be. He could have done anything like that. He could have made it sound religious, made it sound theological. You know how sometimes, you know, we find ourselves being tempted in one way or another, you know, I mean, whether we're tempted to defend ourselves in an argument or, you know, whatever the case might be. And the Holy Spirit comes with a little bit of grace to say, you know, you don't have to answer that person back. And what do we say in cases like that? No room. No room in the inn. You know what I'm saying? Not until I finish this sentence. You know, and then maybe you can come and with a little bit of grace. It works that way sometimes. This thing that says if the Holy Spirit has his way, that means something has to die. Well, it takes a lot to say, even so, come in. I wish sometimes we could be there. I wish we could see it. I wish we could have seen this man. I wish we could have seen the godly fear, the awe that was on his face. You know, you can see it if you read the text and you go on. And how many times is he talking to him? And remember, he's praying about Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said, I know I just asked you this question, but I'm just gonna say it. I'm gonna take it on myself to say one more thing, please. You know what I mean? Just let me say this one last thing. And then you can just feel that he knows who he's talking to. And yet he's saying, Come in. He invites him in. In stark contrast to what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, when the angels come into that same vicinity and they are out on the street all night, or almost all night, until Lot, you know, invites them in. Prayer is like that. Knowing that there will be some death to some part of us that we call life, but that's really already death. Knowing that God is going to come in and he's going to make some changes, we still say, come in. Amen. Now, this is a psychological decision. When I say that, I mean, again, spiritually speaking, he is already in. He lives in us. And he's making changes whether we know it or not. But psychologically, do we assent to those changes? Do we say, yes, Lord? You understand, if you call him Lord, you don't have to say yes. Yes, Lord is a redundancy. No, Lord is a contradiction in terms. Right? You can't call a person Lord and say no to them. Right? So if you call him Lord, you already said yes. You just don't know it sometimes, right? You already signed up. You know what I'm talking about? So he's going to make the changes anyway. The question is whether or not we're going to enjoy that. Whether or not we're going to rejoice in that. Whether or not we're going to thank him for that. Whether or not, that's why I say psychological. Are we going to say yes and know that we're saying yes? And enjoy the process of saying yes to the Lord. And grow in grace as we learn to say yes to the Lord. As we learn to invite him in, even though we realize that there is a death process. There is, but it's a death to death. Not to life. There is nothing in you that's going to die that's not already dead. There's nothing in you that's going to be crucified that's not already dead. And death itself, that's kind of like a gangrene or cancer trying to grow. Like the Holy Spirit is just trying to pull out. Now, whichever way he chooses to pull it out, that's his business. You know what I mean? It's like, you know, you ever go to, you know, a doctor and they tell you what they're going to do and they start talking like, you know, in this, you know, medical jargon and this terminology and 15 syllables for every word. And this and the other. After a while, you just kind of like, doc, just do it, all right? You know what I mean? I appreciate the respect, but I don't know what in the world you're talking about. You know, and there are times when the Holy Spirit will choose to use various instruments. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, I know one or two instruments. You know, you see Marcus Welby, what it was twice. You know what his, you know, scalpel is and a forceps. But pretty much after that, I don't know what in the world anything is. You know, God will use various instruments to pull certain things out of us. But nothing that comes out of us is anything but death to us. So if he chooses to use one enemy or one, you know, it doesn't matter what he chooses to use anymore. Not at this stage of the game. I've just been around too long. You know what I mean? I know, look, there's certain things that's going to hurt, right? You know, you go to a doctor's office, they pull out a needle or whatever the case might be. It's going to hurt. You know it's going to hurt. What are you going to do? I mean, you're already there. You know what I'm talking about? That's what I always say. I go to the doctor, I'm like, look. If I didn't want this, you know, I would not have come. I guarantee you I would not be here. It's not that I'm looking forward to it, but I know why I'm here. I'm sitting in your office. Do what you got to do. It's just that simple. If I got a problem with it, I'm getting out. I'm not going to try to tell you how to do it. I'm either going to sit here or I'm going to leave. If Jesus chooses to use an adversary or an enemy, an insult or a difficulty, to pull something out of me that's death itself, that's death only, then yeah, I know it's going to hurt, but I'm sitting here. I already made my mind up. I'm here. You know what I'm talking about? I'm here. Where am I going now, right? You know what I mean? I've been doing this thing for a couple decades now. Where am I going? It's already down to the molecular level now. It's down in the DNA. It can't come out. I've been doing this thing too long. I've seen too much. Where am I going? You know what I'm talking about? I say, yeah, I know it's going to hurt sometimes. But what am I going to do? I'm here. And nothing that will ever be taken from you. I'm talking about things that the Lord is trying to draw out of your character or things that he's trying to take away from. Nothing that is a part of you that God's trying to take out. None of those things are ever going to help you. None of them are going to ever be good for you. No reason to hold on. It's going to hurt. I'm not going to stand here and tell you it's not. I'm not going to tell you if you believe hard enough, it's not going to hurt. It's going to hurt. What am I going to tell you? You know what I mean? It's like my little daughter, I take it to the doctor, the doctor pulls out a needle. She's like, Daddy, is it gonna hurt? Yeah, it's gonna hurt. And, I mean, you're right, you know, I don't want to walk out of here thinking that daddy's a liar, right? I'd rather have a little prick, you know what I mean, than to think daddy's a liar. Right? It's gonna hurt anyway. So it's either gonna hurt and she's gonna think daddy's a truth teller, or it's gonna hurt and she's gonna think daddy's a liar. But it's still gonna hurt. So God doesn't lie to you. He doesn't lie to me. He tells us it's going to hurt, but that's all right. Because there is nothing that he's taking out that's good for you. Nothing that he's taking out that you're going to miss. Everything that God ever takes out, whatever instrument he happens to use, is for your good. It's for my good. It's going to strengthen us. So invite him to come in farther, deeper. Do you see what I mean? Invite him. I'm not telling you it's not going to hurt. The deeper you get into these conversations, in some cases, at some instances, the more it's going to hurt. You see that happening in, as he goes deeper into this conversation with the Lord. You know, at first the Lord begins to promise him, you know, his son. And he begins to promise that they're going to shake the world. And he begins to make promises that move into the future for thousands of years. And then he begins to share his burden with the same man. And he asks himself the question, should I hide from this man? What's about to happen? Same thing I have to ask myself, same thing you have to ask yourself. You know, when you take your little child to the doctor, should I hide from him what's about to happen? No, I'm going to tell her what's going on. But then at the same time, I'm going to stand there beside her. Right? I'm going to hold her by her hand, and I'll tell her that too. And I tell her, she's not going to feel anything without me there. And nobody's going to stick her any farther than they have to stick her. You understand what I'm saying? This is what the Lord said when he allowed the enemy to strive against Job, but he said, this far and no farther. And the Lord will allow the enemy sometimes to strive and so on and so forth. He said, I've given him a little bit of time to sift you as wheat, but don't worry, I prayed for you and you will be changed and you will strengthen man. He said, I've allowed him a certain amount of leave, this far and no farther. Every now and again, somebody will come to me. Now, this doesn't happen all the time, but if the Holy Spirit leads me and they say, well, I'm going through this kind of a difficulty and that kind of difficulty, would you pray for me? You know, and basically what they're asking me is if I would pray, you know, that God would wave his hand over the thing and boom, it's gone. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes God will lead me to pray that way, but most of the time, it's more this prayer, this far and no farther. You know, you read it sometime in the scripture where the Lord will allow a nation to attack Israel for a certain amount of time. And then the nation tries to go overboard. And then God's judgment comes against them. Because he gave them an inch and they try to take a mile. God says, this far and no farther. So we invite the Lord in. And we say, whatever tool you want to use, if there's something that needs to go, let me know. Just tell me what's happening. If it's going to hurt, let me know, please. You know what I mean? I don't want to be surprised. You know, if it's going to hurt, I'm all right with it. Because I'm in this. I'm not going anywhere. I'm just saying, personally speaking, I'm sure I'm speaking for the large majority of the people here. Where else is there to go? You know, when I first started to believe in God, people might have said to me, you know, I've mentioned this before, they might have said to me, you know, it's irrational to believe in a God that you can't see and a God that you can't feel and a God that you can't hear and so on and so forth. You know, and maybe I might have given them a half a second of my time, half maybe. But after these many years, in those days, it might have been irrational for me to believe in by their standards. In these days, it would be totally irrational for me to not believe. Because I've seen too much. I've experienced too much. I live here. This is what I am. I am Christian through and through. This is what I'll be forever. I know that. I know it. Because it's down deep in there. It's in the molecular level. It's down at the atomic level. It's way down in there now. I've been doing this. I've been a Christian for more years than I've not been at this stage of my life. And I don't even remember not being a Christian. Don't want to remember not being a Christian. Do you know what I'm talking about? This is what it's about for me. So I invite God in. Okay. Next. He says, let me wash your feet. And now, God is pure. There's nothing we can do to wash him. There's nothing we have to do to wash him. But again, remember what he said when I was sick, when I was alone. See, Abraham saw God, but he also saw a man. God chose to manifest himself. This is what sometimes theologians call a theophany, or, you know, sometimes a Christophany, depending on who it is that's defining it. It's different, as you know, from the incarnation. Usually it's considered, you know, the second person of the triune Yahweh, the second person of the triune Jehovah, manifesting himself so that people can kind of get some sense of what God is like and who God is. And so also to be able to identify with human persons, or people can, or at least people can identify with him. The difference you realize between, and it's just a brief, this is an aside, the difference between the theophany and the incarnation is that the incarnation is perpetual now, and it is eternal now. From the point of the incarnation, Jesus is always, always fully human and fully divine. You see what I'm saying? He will always be a human being as surely as he will always be God. Also, with the incarnation, Jesus took on what we call a human nature. Right? With the theophany, there is just a physical manifestation. When Jesus was born, he was a full human being. Right? Fully human. That means everything that appertains to humanity, not just the body, but a will. That's why he was able to say, not my will, but thine be done. Right? A soul, I mean, into your hands I commit my spirit, or the whole idea is what Jesus became at the incarnation is what we are, to a much higher degree, of course, but what we are, which is why the Bible says we have someone in heaven who can be touched with the very feelings, a high priest, who can be touched with the very feelings of our infirmities. So that's really important for us to grasp. But when we get to this point, what we're seeing is a simple manifestation. But Abraham didn't know that. He didn't understand the fullness of it. He just knew that he saw somebody who needed help. And he could see God there, but he could also see a human person there. And when we think in the terms that appertain to this text, helping God, washing his feet, providing for him, we can't expect the way the peoples of some generations, even now, but definitely in those generations, that God needed us in order to actually eat. But God knows that we need to help people. We need to help people. Why? We were created in God's image, after his likeness. And the Bible says God is love. We do not function properly when we do not love. We need to help the needy. In that sense, we are needy. Part of what makes us human is that we care for one another, that we help one another, that we compensate for one another. All of us have needs in one area or another area, and all of us have a superabundance in one area or another area. In some areas, my cup runneth over. In other areas, I feel dry. And your cup might run over in that same area where I feel dry, and vice versa. We need each other. And we need to be needed by one another. We need to help each other. We need to reach out. Because remember, what we do, how we pray, how we live is in the context of Christ. We are in Christ Jesus. We can't be who we are if we don't help people. We are not fully functional. We are not functioning properly if we're not giving, if we're not helping, if we're not serving somebody somewhere. I don't say every person in this church needs to join a ministry in this church. But you need to help somebody somehow. I'm not saying everybody in this church needs to give directly to this church monetarily. Hopefully most of you do, because my goodness, you know, this is a pretty expensive enterprise. I mean, right here on Broadway and so on and so forth. But if you know that there's somebody in your neighborhood that's hungry, or you have a mom or a dad who can't feed themselves, that's your first priority. The Bible says, honor your mother and your father. One time a person came to me and said, bro, well, you know, the truth of the matter is my mom is really hungry and this and the other, and I can't both pay my tithes and feed my mom. I'm like, that's a no-brainer. That's a no-brainer. The Bible tells you to honor your mother and your father. You know, and Jesus made it very, very clear. There were certain people who weren't honoring their mother and father so that they could so-called give to the church. Of course, they weren't really giving to the church. They were just trying to, you know, invest in some gold that was in the church so that they can get the interest, so on and so forth. Not given to their mom and dad. You see, some people even give to the church so that they can, you know, cast their bread upon the waters. You know what I mean? I'll give $10 and I'll get $1,000 back in the mail. Not really, no. You know what I mean? You give $10, you give $10. That's it. You get $10 less rich than you were before you gave. You know what I mean? But maybe some kid doesn't have to put a needle in their arm. Maybe some young child in a foreign land doesn't have to become a prostitute, because maybe they'll eat today. Maybe you'll change the world today. Or, you know, you can have that extra cup of Starbucks. I mean, the truth of the matter is, if you're not giving, if I'm not giving, if I'm not helping people, if I'm not doing what I'm doing right now, and you're not doing what you're doing right now, us feeding each other and strengthening each other and encouraging each other, and I guarantee you, you strengthen me as much as I strengthen you. There's no question about that. You feed me as much as I feed you. There's no question about that. You know what I mean? We just do what we call to do in the body. But the point that I'm making is if I didn't do what I do, and if you didn't do what you do, we would shrivel up and die. We got to give. Amen. We have to help. Amen. And the more we do it, the richer we become. Amen. The richer we become in character. The richer we become in spirit. Amen. And the truth of the matter is, when God realized that we're not holding on to things and hoarding things and making things our God, sometimes he can actually sometimes put a couple extra bucks in our pocket because he knows it's not going to kill us. Amen. You see what I mean? That was a sidebar. That was a freebie. That was a gift from me to you. Let me see how much more time I got. Okay, I got another minute or two. He says, I want you to rest. I'm gonna stop at this point, and then we'll come back next week and we'll continue. Isn't it an awesome thing to know that you can cause God's heart to rest? Isn't it an awesome thing to know that you can bring a smile to the face of God? See, God will look at some of the things that he created and he would say, it is good, it is good, it is good, and then he would rest. Isn't it awesome to know that you can, as it were, placate God's heart? Think about this. Talking about giving and making a difference in the world. Think about God looking down, as it were, onto this neighborhood, Times Square. Now, it's a Friday night in Times Square. Think about everything that he has to see. Think about the pain. Think about the abuse. Think about the hate. Think about the destruction of the imago Dei, of the image of God. Think about all the things that go on without going into any graphic detail. Just think about it for half a minute. And then think about what that does to God as a loving Father, as the great Creator. Think about how it grieves his heart. And then think about what must happen when he looks into this little room and what that must do for him. And you read your Bible and you see how sometimes God will save a nation because one worshiper was in it. You remember the same story, we'll talk about it later, but you remember the same story, and Abraham is going down and down and down a number, and God said, I'll tell you what, if there's just this many, I will save the nation. One of the ironic things about that is that really speaks to my heart. And I don't know if you see it immediately there, but it's there. God was about to destroy five nations. You realize he only destroyed four. Because Lot was in one of them. Wasn't even supposed to be there. But he was. Bible called him Righteous Lot. Even though he wasn't exactly living up to the name at the time, God saved a nation just because he was there. Think about that. Talk about giving to your community. You give God praise, you give him glory, you save the world. Give the world one more day to wake up and choose whether or not they want to serve God. If God wanted to, he could allow his anger to boil over based upon what goes on in this community and wipe it out in a day. Maybe, just maybe, he's going to give them one more time to wake up and make a decision because you chose to come to church tonight and sing a song to God. Put a smile on his face and to give him a reason to give them one more chance. I say, you never know. You never know what you're doing when you worship God. Amen. You never know what God is doing in your life from day to day. Don't sell him short. Don't sell yourself short. You keep doing what you're doing. You keep on keeping on. You keep making a difference in this society. Keep giving how you give. Keep loving how you love. Allow God to draw you closer to himself every day. Just a little bit, just a little bit. Sometimes you can't even perceive it, but I tell you, you're growing. You're growing. You know how it was when you were a kid. You never felt like you were growing, right? You know, you always felt like you were so, you know, you're always going to be 2 feet tall. But then, my goodness, before you know, you're huge. You know what I mean? You can barely put on your belt anymore. You know, the rest of that story. I mean, the point I'm making is you're growing. You're growing. You're growing in grace. You're growing in Christ. You're developing. And I say this in close, you are saving the world. The baton has been handed to us now. This is our generation. I thank God for Peter. I thank God for Paul. I just reading about Luther today and all the wonderful people that God used all over the generations and so on and so forth. This is our generation. This is our time. We'll have the baton for a little while. We'll pass it on to the next generation. This is our time to save the world. This is our time. And we're doing it. Let's just keep doing it. Keep blessing them. Keep praising them. Keep giving them glory. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise God. Praise God. Let's pray. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you so, so very much. Thank you for your grace, for your glory, for your name, for your praise. Thank you. We ask that you continue to draw us deeper into your word. By your Holy Spirit, teach us to pray. We thank you for the privilege of being a family. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to do anything in our own strength, and we don't have to do anything alone. God, we come against any lie of the enemy that would try to isolate us and divide us and ask, oh Jesus, that you draw us together. Even as Abraham began to call his wife and his friends and everybody around him to help him to worship and to praise the Lord, we ask that you help us to help one another. And then as a body, help us to change the world, to give somebody a chance to be saved. We ask that your name be glorified in this. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.